We'll be there again today. And turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 7. We are, of course, studying Romans verse by verse. This is the 24th message in the book of Romans, and we're now at chapter 7. And I'll read about 13 verses for you. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Remember what we learned last week. You get saved, delivered from the law, free from the law, but you still got a sin problem, don't you? Doesn't go away. I am still looking for the first perfect Christian. I've been saved almost 25 years. I'm still looking for the perfect Christian that never sins. I haven't met him. Part of me says when I meet him, I'll make him sin. You know, I don't have to be mischievous like that because I'm never going to meet that person. The law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, and Paul here is talking and teaching about the relationship of sin and Christians. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. We studied that through his baptism into death, that you should be married to another, even to him who's raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. What a great verse that is. And we will look at it in great detail, Lord willing, in a week or two. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. There's a past tense position of the believer. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, in 2 weeks in great deal. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not the oldness of letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. There's no one who gets convicted of sin on planet Earth except by the law. It's the only way you get to know you're a sinner. For I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, just and good. But then that which was good is that which is good is made death unto me, God forbid. But sin, that might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. I am not going to preach on those verses today. We're going to look topically at the idea of marriage today. I've entitled this sermon, Love American Style. And I'll take the liberty of these first three or four verses here to look at just that today, Love American Style. And I have five or six points today. The first one is real simple. Marriage is not a game. It's the law. Will you join me in prayer as we begin our study of God's Word? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word today. It tells us of the horrible sins we have committed, of the wonderful law, which is a mirror of your goodness, which the children of men continually break. And yet, Heavenly Father, in that sad, sorrowful moment that the knowledge that death is coming, you have sent a Savior. And he said, he will seek the lost, find them, save them. He said he'll pay the sin debt of the whole human race, and he did so. He said it was finished, and he asked people if they believed on him. Heavenly Father, that salvation, that wonderful, gracious salvation, that wonderful gift is available to men today. We thank you for it. We thank you for the local church which your Son is building, as he said he would. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Holy Spirit which convicts men of sin, restrains evil. He baptizes us, saves us, or he keeps us in our salvation until we're united with you in a wonderful heavenly realm, which we can but dimly become aware of through thy word, like through a cloudy, dark, obscured mirror. We can barely understand the great and wonderful joys in store for them that believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, Lord God, have mercy as we study thy word. Difficult passages, difficult to understand, difficult to accept, difficult to learn about. Heavenly Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit's guidance and help. Help us to glorify you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Marriage is not a game, it's the law. When I was a young boy, I can remember a show on television. I remember watching it when I was a young boy and a teenager. Back when TV had three or four channels. I don't know if you remember those days. Three or four channels. And it had an antenna, and it had a little rotor. You would, at least in Minnesota, we'd have to, with the TV stations were so far apart, we'd have a little rotor, and somehow, I don't know, Grandpa had wired something that rotated somewhere, and something was rotating, and I liked playing with that gizmo anyway, but you could watch some of these shows, and I remember the fun and entertainment of watching what I now realize was a scandalous show at the time, a variety of actors and actresses engaged in light romantic comedy, and always in a 15-minute story arc, they started at zero and ended up in true love in 15 minutes. It's just like the real world, isn't it? That's how the world works, kids. It takes about 15 minutes to find true love. What a jolly show. What a funny show. Unmarried people falling in love. People with horrible marriages starting over, finding and falling in love again. People with recent divorces falling and finding a true love for the first time in their life. And I believe that it was considered an adult show. I believe my parents, if they knew I was watching it, probably would have disapproved. And I thought, what changes there has been in America in just my lifetime, in just one generation, how our culture has changed. On television now, I am told, we don't watch television in our house, but I'm told that there's actually reality shows. I can see them on the at the grocery store. I can read about them on Drudge Report about all these scandalous reality shows that show real married couples, not actors or actresses, real married couples now going away to islands or going away on ships or something and being tempted or paid to divorce each other or have actually get married, date people and actually pick one to marry, actually really get married. Reality shows that have adulterous affairs built into the plot line. Amongst real people, not actors and actresses, or even there was one that I know of that had it was a sodomite show, a reality show with sodomites picking who they're going to cohabitate with. That's happened in one generation. Love American style, indeed. In typical American style, we want to be known as a Christian country full of Christians with a high priest, we call him the president, who no matter who he is, no matter what his lifestyle is, he pronounces God's blessing on us like he's a high priest. And yet we don't want anything to do with God's laws and God's rules and God's standards. The Bible says here in Romans 7:1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. There is an operating law here, and it has to do with marriage, amongst other things. Paul is going to use the idea of marriage to teach some spiritual truths about law and how the law deals with Christians. And I thought I'd take this opportunity to preach to you about marriage, as found in the Bible. Now, I understand that marriage related to the law is a foreign concept to most Americans. And right there, when I say that, 99% of Americans are going to tune this message out if they were here. They would say, I want to hear about that. It's not what I want to hear about. That's not popular. We are a modern, lawless people. We not only don't think we need the law, we don't want the law. We'll actually send armed deputies in to get the law out of our courthouses, out of our schoolhouses. The law is nothing we want to deal with. We, in fact, you could say, we hate the law. Most judges today hate the law. I read what these judges do to criminals, and it's obvious to me they hate the law. Someone breaks the law, and the judge says, well, I'm allowed to give you 17 years in prison. I'm going to give you 6. Knowing full well they'll get 3 of that off for good behavior. I don't know how you get good behavior in a prison. I'm not familiar with that concept. But then knowing they'll do 3, and the guy's already been in jail for a year and a half waiting trial. So for some horrible crime, he's got 18 months coming to him. And to me, that's a judge that hates the law. We're a nation that hates the law. Our judges hate the law. If you don't think our congressmen hate the law, you're an ostrich. Your head has been in the ground. Sadly, our president, I think, hates the law. Very quietly, he's got more people indicted around him than any recent president. Buying supplies for the White House, procurement. The head of buying supplies for the White House is going to get sentenced in a week or two to up to 20 years in jail for corruption. Now, I know a little bit about running an office, and if the head of procurement for my office had to do 20 years hard time and I didn't know anything about it, either I'm a moron or I'm in on it. Just the way it is. So we don't like the law in America, and we are a modern, lawless people, and our opinion is we don't need the law. We are newly emerging into our postmodern mindset, and we're really not seeking to be bound or affected by laws. Laws don't interest us. We are instead going to reach the unchurched where they are in their own culture, and we're going to relate to them with our own words, whatever that means. We'll respect the dude upstairs. We like the dude upstairs, but man, we don't need no stinking laws laid down us. No way. We are Generation X, or you fill in whatever letter you want to call it, Y or Z or whatever generation we are today, and we have grown way beyond such foolish teachings. We're the now generation. We want our churches to resemble theaters. We want our pastors to be entertainers. We want Starbucks to be right outside our church, which is not that bad an idea. We want our Bible watered down, our law diluted and washed away. We want our kids to be perfectly ready for the challenges of the world, but we want them narcotized, right? We'll give them drugs all the time and then throw them out in the world. I mean, we're just a weird culture, and we want our kids quiet. I mean, we want them quiet while they're in school. And then throw them to the world. And we want our marriages different, too. I mean, that's just a sign of the times. We want them to be sanctioned by the state when the rules and laws are appealing and easy and palatable. But when we change our mind and change our hearts, we want to throw out any and all law and treat marriage like a car. Have you ever gone car shopping? You ever gone car shopping? What a wonderful, fun thing to do when it's time to buy a new car. And you can go anywhere and pick any car you want. Wow, I can go look at all these cars. You know, and you could go fall in love with a car, right? Ooh, I did that once. Early in my marriage, I fell in love with a black Ford Taurus, SHO. That's the one that had the Yamaha V8 engine in it and the manual transmission. And I brought it home to my wife while we were living in an apartment once. I brought the car home, and she said, "You did what?" You know, you learn when you get married. You learn there's certain things, because for 5 years I never heard the end of it. And still she'll bring that up. If they're in great hours of great stress and need, she'll bring up that Taurus, SHO. And so I've learned a great lesson. You know, sometimes it's you can make a mistake out in the world falling in love. You know that? You make silly mistakes. You know, but you go find a car, you fall in love with it, you drive it. That's the worst thing you do, young men, is when they say, "Do you want to take it for a drive?" Say no. Don't take the keys, okay? You know, we drive it for a while, we get the new car, then we get rid of it. We want a new one or a better one. That's how we've become. We've become the masters of divorce in America. Over 40% of all marriages in America statistically are destined for early termination. 40%. 40% are destined for lawbreaking, for naked, raw disobedience to the sight of God. Now, 50 years ago, I want you to think back in time, I took you back to Love American Style on the TV. Some of you can remember that show, right? Can you remember that show? A few of you can. I want you to go back further now. 50 years ago, we started Loving Divorce. 50 years ago. But in the local Bible-believing church 50 years ago, divorce was unheard of. Unheard of 50 years ago. Unheard of. In almost any church 50, 60, 70 years ago, divorce was a shameful thing, and it was to be kept secret. And if it happened, it happened in another state, and you whispered about it, and you didn't talk about it, and you had to get a new, if it was a young person, they had to get a new mate right away to cover up the divorce. Now, I am going to offend you today. I am certain of that. I'm going to say some things that you're going to find very hateful and harmful and offensive and mean and horrible. But I want you to consider this. There is nothing I'm going to tell you about divorce and marriage that is not found expressly in the Bible. My words are weak, pitiful, flawed. My words are as brilliant as driving home that stupid Ford Taurus SHO that every curb it hit, the front air dam hit it. It had a stick shift. My wife couldn't drive it. That's a real smart car to buy. And then I called my insurance agent and said, I got to get insurance on my car. So what'd you get? I got a Ford Taurus. Oh, that's good. That's a cheap car. What model? Oh, the SHO. There went, you know, times five on the insurance. And then when I traded that thing in after 3 or 4 years, because it rode like a tank. Remember that car on highways? Yeah, pregnant with Sarah, but caused early pregnancy termination. And that thing rode like a tank on the highways of Toledo, which are just as smooth as glass, you know. And I finally got rid of that thing. I forget what I got for it. And, I mean, to trade in, I think I owed money, you know. My words are weak, pitiful, flawed, and they're about as smart as mine, a Ford Taurus SHO. But God's word, the Bible, if you've got complaints about the Bible, take it up with Him, not with me. His word is the basis of what I'm going to tell you. His word, the same word that tells us of God's love and mercy and grace, tells us He hates divorce. He has only ordained marriage, and that marriage is severed only by death. So as we begin, I must warn you to take up your complaints with Him, not me. A godly and biblical view of marriage will bring immeasurable joy and blessings and peace and praise and wonder and pleasure reward. Marriage is one of the greatest things we have on earth right now. It's God's perfect plan and perfect will for most men and women. In fact, now you might be called not to be married. God will make that very clear to you, and that's a special, wonderful gift, but that's not for most people. For most people, God's will is for you to have a what? A helpmate. A soulmate. Someone, a spouse. Someone to be married to be united to. God so loves marriage that in His Word, He has chosen marriage as one of the most clearly used symbols for salvation from sin that only His Son, Jesus Christ, gives. That's what God thinks about marriage. That's pretty important. God loves marriage. God loves your marriage if you're married. Marriage began in the world before sin got here. Marriage began in the world before there was ever a government to issue a marriage license or a divorce decree. Marriage began in the world before there was a church to hold a marriage in. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Marriage began before there was a mother-in-law. But that's another message. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Verse 18, a lot of you women did say amen, and that's good. And you men said amen inside, right? Genesis 2:18. Let's look at marriage in the Bible. And the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground, evolution formed every beast of the field. That's impossible. There's no scientific proof for that. There's no scientific theory that can show that. There's no genetic record for that. There's no fossil record for that. By the way, species are dying off. Genes are decaying. They're not spontaneously mutating, becoming more and more wonderful. There is no evidence at all for evolution. All the evidence, in fact, shows the opposite and shows that there was a creative God. And God, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. And I know some people are saying, well, you're crazy, Brother Modine. You know, we've had this idea that if you just keep stretching your hand, what's going to happen in your neck? If you're a donkey and you keep stretching your neck, what's going to happen over a billion years? Your neck's going to get longer. That's not true. Evolution doesn't happen on the physical level. It happens on the genetic level. I'm just telling you the truth. I have a BS in biology, evolution, and I study genetics. Evolution happens on the genetic level, which you and I can't see. And you say, well, that's fine. The gene for growing your neck longer would be mutated. That's not how it works. Genes don't make necks grow longer. Genes make proteins. I'm just telling you the truth. So there'd have to be a protein that causes all kinds of other proteins to make things that would make your neck grow longer. And that is impossible with mutations to happen. Mutations destroy things. They don't make things better. And all of these genetic changes that would make a neck get longer so you could reach more leaves and have a survival advantage and then populate your species more over your shorter-necked brethren, all of those mutations would have to happen at the same time, the same person, and work on the same animal at the same time. And that's not how it works. if you're putting your faith in evolution, you are on shaky ground. Because the Bible says, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field. Jesus, by the way, quoted back to Genesis, did he not? So if this isn't true, Jesus is what? He's a liar. He's not a savior. And you say, well, Brother Modine, you make it sound like there's not going to be any evolutionists in heaven. That's correct. And exactly what I mean. The Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, the fowl of the air, every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That's marriage right there. And they were both naked, and the man and the wife, and were not ashamed. Marriage is good. You know why it's good? Because God did it. It causes, marriage causes a uniting. Do you see that there in that verse? Causes a uniting. Two different people, two separate people become one because God does a miracle. The man will never think the same again. Before I was married, I always thought about myself. Where am I? Where am I going? What am I doing? Me, 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 me. After I got married, a certain small percent of my mind, my wife would say, but I thought a huge percent, was always thinking, where's my wife? What's my wife doing? Where's my wife going? What can I do to take care of my wife? I'm thinking about my wife. Got to pray about my wife. Got to call my wife. Got to talk to my wife. You just think that way after you're married. You don't think that way before you're married, but you think that way after you're married. I can't explain it to you. God changes you. You'll never think the same again. The wife will never be the same. Does the wife think for a man all the time? She's rolling her eyes. I don't know what that means. A new home is created, right? A new creature is made. A joining occurs. Two become one. How do they become one? Physically. They become one physically. I'm not going to get into that today because we're not a Rick Warren church. We put giant billboards out and trumpeting that and telling people, get people come in and get titillated. That's not what the Word of God's about. That's what your parents need to teach you that. Physically, they become one. Mentally, do they become one mentally? Except when they buy the wrong kind of car. Yes, they become one mentally. Right. Financially, again, except when you do something stupid with a car, men. Financially, become one. Emotionally, usually become one. If your wife's having a bad day emotionally, what kind of day are you going to have, husbands? Yeah. Emotionally, become one. Spiritually, this is a wonderful thing. Become one spiritually. The thought of ripping and separating that newly made, one joined together creature is not what God created marriage for. That's where God's law comes in. The Bible says that God established ordained marriage. Jesus Christ is asked about divorce in the book of Matthew. He's asked about religious divorce among religious people. And he answers as follows in Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisee also came to him, tempting him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And Jesus answered and said to him, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, or two. They're no more two. They're one. One flesh. What therefore, here's the command. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Period. Isn't that clear? It's clear to me. Jesus said, what God's done, don't rip it apart. This was such a radical teaching in verse 10 of this chapter. Some of the disciples who heard it thought about it for a little bit, understood the words of Jesus about the law of marriage and divorce, said, wow, Jesus, if that is what you really mean about marriage, maybe a lot of people should never be married in the first place. And that's true. There's no point in getting married so that you can be a horrible father and a horrible husband and a horrible leader, and a horrible friend, and a horrible lover, and an excellent lawbreaker, and think you're going to impress God with your rebellion. A lot of people should never get married. Never. They get married for the wrong reasons, for the wrong purpose, for the wrong person. There's no point in entering into marriage so you can break what God joins together. And that is exactly what we see today. Why would God make marriage so permanent? Well, if we believe that God's laws and actions and plans and purposes are not arbitrary, if we believe that they're designed to increase His glory and bless those that love Him, if we ascribe to God holiness and love and perfection and might and strength and beauty and magnificent love and beauty towards those that love Him, if we think about marriage in this light and His creation in this light, we can only stand in awe of His loving care for us. I mean, He has created and ordained and directed us into a marvelous gift. And then so unlike us, so like God, He gives it to all people. He gives marriage to Muslims, Hindus, Satanists, Satan is skeptic and blessed and merry. Isn't it just like God? He gives them light and life and breath and food and still blesses them with marriage. He gives it to Catholics and Shintos and heathen and atheists, agnostics. You get this blessing even if you won't obey the Bible and believe on Jesus Christ. Marriage is something to praise God for. It's a wonderful gift. It's a wonderful privilege and blessing. It's one of God's greatest gifts. And no one's authorized to break it. Number two, marriage is not to be put apart by anyone other than God. No one today has the right to end a marriage, only death. Verse 2 of Romans chapter 7, the Bible says, "For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth." And it goes on and says, "But if the husband be dead, she's loose from the law of her husband." Someone will tell me that the power of the state today has the power of the state includes power to end marriage. The state does not end marriage. It issues divorce decrees. It issues pieces of paper with ink on them. But that right is not given to the state in the Bible. God does not give that right to anyone. And that defiance of God comes with a huge price tag attached. Husbands and wives do not have the right, according to the Bible, to divorce each other. Husbands who make any charge against their wives, no matter how honest and valid, are wrong. Do you understand what I'm saying? Husbands who make a charge against their wives, no matter how right they are wrong. The Word of God has, look at Ephesians 5:25. The Word of God has set a standard for how men must love their wives. You know what it is? It's very hard to understand. Shrouded in mystery. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Well, that's mysterious teaching. I have a hard time apprehending the truth behind that teaching. So mysterious is that I just think I can't apply that to my life at all. No, that's pretty clean. It's pretty plain teaching, isn't it? Your job is to sanctify and protect and cleanse your wife by loving her more and forgiving her more when she is wrong and foolish and selfish. And let me tell you something, men, your wives sometimes are going to be wrong and selfish and foolish. And they're going to cry for no reason. And they're going to, because they're sinners. They're going to do sinful things. And the Bible says, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. By the way, does the church do sinful things? Does Jesus Christ divorce us? There's no way Jesus is going to divorce the church, no matter how unfaithful we are. So you, who are you to justify divorcing your wife? Likewise, the wife's commanded, look at Ephesians 5:33. She's commanded to love and reverence their husbands. The Bible says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself. And the wife, see that she reverence her husband. She is to be in a constant state of sober-minded love for her husband, faults and all. And believe me, your husbands are going to have faults. Comes with the territory. You married him with his faults. When you stood up there and said, I do, you married him and he had faults. You must love him then with his faults. You can't divorce him because of his faults, because you married him with him. There's no way to break up a marriage in a Christian home without openly sinning and violating the Word of God. That's the position that I hold and teach. It's the position I preach. By the way, and if you say, well, our love went off track here and went off track here, and you know what? We forgive each other for not loving each other, right? But we're still going to sue for divorce. Look, if you read 1 Corinthians 6:1-8, the Bible says something about taking another believer to law. You know what it says? Don't ever do it. Period. Let the other believer just go and get whatever they want from you in court. Just give them your coat, your cloak, give them everything you got. But another believer and you suing each other is absolutely prohibited. So the man never has a valid reason, and the woman never does, not to biblically break apart a marriage that God has ordained. Let me point out one more thing, which I must, in this day of sin and apostasy, I hate to do this. You know, but there are some marriages God does not ordain. I call this the Rosie O'Donnell paragraph in the Message, okay? There are some marriages God does not ordain. And God will not sanctify that marriage. He will not bless it. He will not do any joining together. And that's because these are not marriages. And because they're not marriages in God's sight, if two sodomites want to get their marriage, quote unquote, sundered by divorce, you know what I say? Amen. They ought to be divorced. I'm talking about sodomite marriage. It is not marriage. It is not ordained by God. God will not bless it. You can pretend to marry another man to a man and another woman to a woman. I suppose you can pretend to marry a man to a goat. I'm sure it can be pretended to be done. It's not a marriage. You want to have a big party? And look, if some people you know are getting, if two men or two women are getting married and you go to the party, you're out of your mind. You might as well go to a party with a man marrying a cow. I mean, it'd be stupid, wouldn't it? There's the cake, and there's a little cow figurine, and the man there. And the cow's walking around. It'd be out of your mind. You can picture this, can't you? You picture the cow eating, the man pushing the cake, and the cow's not. It's disgusting. It's sick. It's not a marriage. And men marrying men and women marrying women are just as sick. God does not see that as marriage. He sees it as sin. He sees it as something that's shameful, needs to be repented of. Sodomite marriage is sinful. It needs to be repented of. And by the way, sodomites don't need divorces because it's not a marriage. And my third point is marriage as a law and as part of the law for sinful people in a sin-filled world is going to have conflict. It's going to have beauty. It's going to have triumph. It's going to have victory. It's going to have failure. It's going to have defeat. It's going to be in great need of loving sacrifice. And this is God's amazing plan. Now, marriage is a wonderful gift from God. I think I proved that too. It's wonderful to be walking. Isn't it wonderful to be walking with your wife along a beach? Isn't it? Have you ever done that? Husbands with your wife? You're going to a business conference somewhere, going on vacation, and you just you, I remember we did that in Amelia Island. Remember that? Kids, huh? A lot. We got the kids. The kids were gone. I don't know where they were. Gone. Out of mind. And we're walking on Amelia Island. Dolphins are out there, and birds, and whales, lightning. Lightning. We could see lightning all the way down to Miami, all the way up into Georgia. And we just sat out on the beach for hours, just watching. Just my wifey and I holding hands. Boy, isn't that a blessing? Can you picture that? Can you see that? Some of you are saying, we got to go to that place. That sounds pretty good. It's wonderful to walk with your wife along a beach. You know, if you didn't have a wife, you'd be walking how? By yourself alone. That's kind of pathetic, isn't it? Kind of pathetic. I how about to be sitting and watching the children play in the backyard as the sun sets? Okay? Yeah, maybe some of you have done that. You're watching your family, and the sun is setting, and the clouds, and the birds, and to be so close to someone that you know what they're thinking, and she knows what you're thinking. You can complete each other's senses. You're so close to each other. You're like soulmates with each other. What a wonderful blessing that is. I preach about marriage today, and I want to be very blunt and honest and truthful. Sometimes being married really stinks. I mean, it really stinks. Really. I mean, my flesh will want to do something. I really want to go somewhere, be somewhere, do something, purchase something, buy something, have something, do something, be somewhere, have whatever it is. And I know that half of the flesh I've been knit together with in my marriage does not agree. And it's not likely to authorize or approve such a decision, such a change of venue or location. And at that very specific moment, you know, I'm resentful about being married. There's a name for that in the Bible. It's called sin. It's called sin. And since I'm a sinner and I live in a sinful world, there's going to sometimes be times when sin will show itself in my marriage on my part. Very rarely on my wife's part. I keep a list of it, and then we're about on to number 9 now after about 18 years. We've got about 9 times it's been her fault. The vast majority have been my fault. Only very rarely on my wife's part. It was this last week, and she actually apologized for it. It's wonderful when your wife has to apologize. Man, just you, like, write that down. Microsoft, put that in Outlook. 20 font, blink. Wife asks forgiveness. Yes, good. I forget. It's so very rare. So usually, now, sin in the marriage is not good. It's painful. But you know what else it is in the marriage? Sin in the marriage. Sin in my marriage is an opportunity for what? For love. And grace and forgiveness and mercy to triumph, isn't it? For growth to happen. I mean, can you imagine a marriage without strife or testing or trials or problems? I mean, we all have problems and strife and trials and problems. But you know what? That makes the knitting what? Stronger. It makes you closer and better. It's amazing how God's planned for that to work. I can't imagine a marriage without those things. Not in this world. Not in this world. So part of being married, part of agreeing to stay married, part of getting married and part of staying married has to do with dealing with sin in the marriage. Now I'll give you the Bible method for this. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Verse 12 and 13. Would you imagine God shows us in his word how to deal with sin in marriage? Would you just imagine that? Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. Boy, you're going to need that if you get married. That's not bowls. That means mercy all in and you're full of mercy. Kindness. Full of humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. You can't bring up that Taurus, S-H-O, every time. You can't do that. And she does it. It's probably been years since you brought it up. It has. But you haven't forgot it. You did. Oh, I brought it back. Oh, well. I'm going to grab the horns of the altar right now and repent. I should have never said that. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So spouses, you've got to forgive each other. Have mercy. Just gushing out of you. Long-sufferingness, patience, humbleness, kindness. You've got to forgive each other. Look at Matthew 18. Look at Matthew 18. You say, how many times do I have to do that? Matthew 18, 21, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? That's a lot. Seven's enough, isn't it? At least with my kids, it's enough. After seven, you know, they're allowed to, what, get out swords and just fight to the finish, right? Seven. Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times, seven. You know what that means? That does not mean 490. You know what it means? Means, can we just read what that means? He's not given a number. What's he given? A concept, right? Never stop forgiving your brother. Therefore, is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he began to reckon, one was brought in whom owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much he had not to pay, his lord commanded him to be sold, his wife and his children, all that he had, payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him. By the way, I'm just going to interject here. In America, that is how the world until America dealt with debtors. What kind of prison would you put that person in? A debtor's prison. If you don't have the money, you go to jail. How much of the world operated that way? All the world. The English common law called for that. In America, we said, you know what? We're not going to let wealthy people oppress poor people and put poor people in jail for our money. And to God's glory, that's been the way it's been in America until today. And let me tell you, we've got debtor's prisons again. And you know the only way we've got debtor's prisons is through divorce. Because if a man is divorced and he says, I'm not going to pay, you know what they'll do to him now? For not paying money, this is the only crime in America, you go to jail for not paying money, they'll put him in jail. And you have debtor's prisons over divorce now. That's where we've come. Because we've broken God's laws. I just interjected that. But for so much he had not to pay, the Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, all they had, payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, loosed him, forgave him his debt. And the same servant went out, found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. How much is that? Not much. Not much. He laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. And that fellow servant fell down at his feet, besought him, saying, have patience with me, I'll pay thee all. And he would not, but went, cast him in the prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he was doing, they were very sorry, came and told their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after they had called him, said to him, oh, thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldst now that also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee. And the Lord was wroth, delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do all also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Jesus is picturing salvation. Christians saved, born again, forgiven of how much debt? 100,000 talents. All their debts forgiven. And your soulmate comes to you and owes you a pence. And you say, I'm not going to forgive. That's wicked. That's wicked. Now, I did not say it was going to be easy. It is not easy. Because, you know, we do stupid things. And sometimes there's permanent consequences. And it's hard to forgive. But I will tell you this. It is rewarding to forgive. There is great benefit in showing mercy, isn't there? Great benefit in being forgiving. Great benefit in developing what? Through your marriage, Christ-like character. Christ-like bowels of mercy. Especially if you are prone to falling and failing and sinning. And you want to be forgiven and restored in turn. You know, you might be on a good streak. You might be having a good season, right? You haven't needed forgiveness in a while. You know, like the New York Yankees, okay? I mean, you had a great season. You don't need forgiveness all year. But, you know, you get to the playoffs and you're going to need forgiveness, right? It's good to have, during your season, have practiced bowels of mercy and compassion and forgiveness and forgetting, right? And mercy as a gift. Because then when you need it, your spouse is much more likely to know how that works in your marriage. Now, some would say, I don't know you. You don't know my spouse. You don't know how rotten and sinful and horrible they are. No, I don't. But think for a moment on the purposes of God. Does God have a great plan? I mean, can God have a great plan for your marriage? Can he have a great plan for your marriage? As we study the Bible, can God heal great breaches in the Bible? Can God help put back what man said? Oh, it's dead. It's lost forever. Never going to work again. Can God fix that situation? Yes, he can. Can God acquire from the worst sin that the chosen person does, that the blessed person does, that the saved person does, from the greatest falling, can God still, even though you say, oh, God's name is wrecked among all the world, can God still get glory and praise if his purposes work out? Yes. Yes, it's true. There's not a single spouse who is so sinful and wicked and horrible that God can't save that one and lead him to repentance and glorify himself. Not one. Not if he could save me and save you. And there's not one spouse who can honestly say that their troubles and problems, their impending divorce, their past divorce, the divorce they're planning, the divorce they're plotting, they're 100% the fault of the other one. You can't say that. It's a lie. It's always at least 1 or 2% or 3% my fault. If my wife had only told me she didn't like black cars, I wouldn't have bought that car. It's not all my fault. There's always some blame, right, for the other party. I mean, really, honestly, there's always some blame for me, isn't there? You know it and I know it. The worst spouse in the world is not totally guilty. You're married to the worst spouse in the world. Did you pray without ceasing for that spouse? Liar. You didn't. Did you love her or him as Christ loved the church? Really? You're a liar. Did you do anything in your marriage that was not Christ-like from day one? Of course you did. And that shortcoming is enough to earn forgiveness for your spouse. And think about this. Perhaps God is using your marriage and your troubles and your problems and your pain and your suffering and your long suffering and your building of patience and your growing out of bowels of mercy and compassion and love to work in you some heavenly blessing that for a billion years you will not understand how and why it worked out, but that's just how God did it. Maybe he's got that mindset. Maybe he's preparing you for some eternal service. And by cutting and running, which is what divorce is, you are cheating yourself of millions of eternal benefits. I mean, it's just possible. I mean, did Jesus ever have a reason to divorce his disciples? Yeah, or divorce his church? Yeah. I think he's had plenty of reasons to perform an immediate divorce, an irrevocable divorce, but he never has. He never has in the Bible, and he never will, because his Father hates divorce, and he hates divorce, therefore. He never honors divorce. He never sees it. He never allows it. He never blesses it. He never encourages it. God's plan for the horrible marriage you now have, the horrible spouse you now have, the ashes of defeat you're tasting in your mouth every day. You get up, you just hate life. Your marriage stinks so bad, you hate it. His plan is for it to be wonderfully restored. A wonderful love, a wonderful victory. So you can walk on the beach someday holding hands. You say, I'd rather kill her. I'll bury her on the beach. No, that's not God's plan. Most will never know, because in America today, we've made divorce the easy way out, haven't we? I mean, I think you can pretty much drive through the courthouse now. You know, divorce, say it 3 times. And I think it's done, pretty much. It's the cheating way out. It's the ungracious way out. Verse 6 of Romans 7, but now we're delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, we should serve in newness of spirit, not the oldness of the letter. The letter of the law will kill any marriage. But the marriage today in the age of grace should be better and stronger and more Christ-like than the law. Should be better. Number 4, America, led by her churches, has openly defied God when it comes to marriage. Let me just tell you where we are today.
I've told you what God thinks about divorce. I've told you what the Bible says about divorce. Let me tell you where we are today. We have decided we can name the name of Christ without having any characteristics of Christ. They were first called Christians where? In Antioch. Because what? They acted like Christ. In America today, we've decided we're going to become Christians and call ourselves Christians and have none of his character. In the church, we're the worst offender of all. It started 15 years ago when women were being forced to divorce their husbands. They would go to their pastors. Listen, the problem we have in America today is because of churches. Women would go to their pastor because their husband was a bum and he was doing something sinful, and she would entreat him, please don't do this, this is wrong, I can't deal with this. And the woman would go to the pastor. This happened 60, 70, 50 years ago. And the woman would go and say, don't let him divorce me. And the pastor, rather than getting up in the pulpit and say, stop it, and shaming him, the pastor would not criticize the husband because the husband was giving money. The church would not exercise biblical discipline on the divorcing spouse. Why? Money was a root of most of it. I don't know what the other reasons were. I was not there. I have only learned about it now talking to people, finding out old histories in my family, church histories, and talking to pastors, and finding out this crept in about 50, 60 years ago in churches. You know, the church has always wanted to be loved by the world, and soon thereafter, the church began remarrying divorced people. Never did it before. Never did it before. If you were divorced, that was it. No remarriage. The stigma of divorce shrunk every year, and then it was gone. Then pastors themselves said, you know what? Wow, I'm divorcing people. I'm marrying divorced people. I could get divorced. Yes. I can learn about divorce. The pastor can divorce his wife. And then all you have to do, depending on the church and the part of the country, you have to wait an acceptable space of time so that you became perceived as what? As if you're the pastor. As the innocent party. You're the wrong part. Because after all, I wanted that sports car. And she wouldn't let me have it. And she ruined our marriage. And now she's gone, and she's gone to another church. It's all right for me to have another wife, isn't it? Just in the South, that's a longer time. In Boston, that's not that long. In California, it's a week. It just depends on where you are in the country. And now the pastor, he's the innocent party. He can select a new, better, younger, newer model from amongst the church flock to be his new bride. Isn't that wonderful? And no one would say or do anything about it. Pastors first approved of divorces in their church, then they remarried divorced people in their churches, and finally they got divorced themselves, held onto their call in their pulpits. And you know what? You want to know what this is? In God's sight, it's a monstrous crime. That's just what it is. It's a crime. It's an obnoxious insult to God. I mean, it is like the worst insults of God's holiness in the Old Testament times 10. You're doing it in the church. You're doing it as the pastor. It's a horrible, wicked sin. No divorced man is a pastor in God's sight. You hear what I'm saying? You're not a pastor anymore. God never in the entire Bible used a divorced person for any spiritual good anywhere in the Bible. Old or New Testament. It never happens. No pastor who approves of divorce is doing God's will, not one. No pastor who marries divorced people is, I think, cognizant of what the Bible teaches, not one. And the sheep of that pasture, you've got to be out of your minds. I mean, if your under-shepherd can get rid of his wife because he wants to, and then can prowl amongst all the sheep for the next one, you people are out of your minds. Maybe I'll want your spouse. And I'll arrange that. That you don't think that happens? That happens in churches all over. The under-shepherd who ought to be leading and teaching by example about the permanence of marriage and the likeness of our great salvation to marriage and our great Savior to a faithful husband now preys on the women of the pasture. What a mockery of God that is. You men, if I get divorced, you men ought to bodily cast me out of here. If I come to you and say, you know, I've had a change of heart, some of the doctrines I've preached before. My wife led me astray. She's gone now. And I think I can still be your pastor, not my wife, and I've amicably divorced. You ought to grab me and throw me out. You know, the men of the church ought to cast them out, and we let them stay. And worse than that, we sit and we listen to them preach about love and marriage. In some churches, it's gotten to the point that all the world's ideas are now acceptable. Marriage has become a form of serial dating. I mean, really, that's what it is. Because once you can get divorced and married once, how many times are there? Where do you draw the line? 7? 70? 490? I know pastors have been divorced 3 or 4 times. And at that point, it's not marriage anymore. It's just spaced out dating, isn't it? It's dating with a fig leaf. When the urge hits the one spouse, an excuse is made and a cheap, quick divorce is procured. While the ink is drying on that divorce, the pastor's out dating, interviewing future spouses for the next go-round. You know, divorce is rampant in America. I told you that 40% of marriages end in divorce. The divorce is the act that starts a cascade of events. Did you know that? Here's why God hates divorce. See, we say, oh, divorce isn't that bad. No, it's not. Have fun. Here's the car. Here's the keys. Here's the house. I'll start over. You've got all that. And does that sound like it's that bad a deal? Oh, no, that's a great deal. You see, it doesn't end there, does it? It doesn't end there. In Utah, divorce and financial stress accounts for 80% of the people on welfare are because of divorce. 80% of the people. Huge. The highest number of abuses of children come from divorced families. The standard of living for divorced women and their children in America, you think it's equal with undivorced women? It's 30% or more lower. 10 years after divorce, they've checked 10 years after divorce. You say, well, give them a year or two, they'll get on their feet to be better. 10 years after of a divorce, 90% of the women are financially worse off. They never get better. They never get better. Divorce increases the father's odds of winding up in a low occupational stratum. If you're a divorced man, you're going to go down in your career. You're not going to achieve what you could achieve. So-called no-fault divorce not only makes divorced women worse off, it makes married women worse off because she's got, at any time, the husband could pull the trigger on the divorce, and she's got to negotiate from a position of weakness. Now, we don't see that in Ohio. We're not a no-fault state. Babies who spend nights at different homes. You got divorced parents, separated parents, divorced spouses. Babies, they have trouble for the rest of their life making secure attachments. Rates of child abuse are 6 to 10 times higher in step families or blended families. Oh, divorce isn't that bad. It's not that bad. The sons and daughters of divorced parents are 300% more likely to commit suicide. The sons of single parents commit more crimes than the sons of married parents. Nearly one half the families with children in America have grandparents that are divorced. Isn't that sad? One half the families in America that have children have grandparents that are divorced. In the mid-80s, it's just 20, 30 years ago, it was 20%. Now it's 50%. Divorced parents and divorced grandparents realize the repercussions of divorce are often delayed by years. When they find out, here's what grandparents are, we're just finding this out. Grandparents are finding out if they get divorced, their children are going to be estranged from them and their grandchildren are going to be estranged from them. They never thought about that when they got divorced. Never thought about that. A study in the Journal of Marriage and Family shows an amazing fact that divorce hurts children not yet born. Grandparent divorce causes unborn grandchildren to average less education. That's what they found out. Isn't that amazing? You can get divorced and hurt your unborn grandchildren. Grandparent divorce causes significantly greater marital discord and family unhappiness. Beware, the Bible says, of the sins of the fathers. Remarriage is more unstable after the first marriage. It's just how it works. Among long-term prison inmates, 70% grew up without fathers in the home. Is that true? 70% long-term criminals didn't have a father in the home. Wow. 60% of rapists had no father in the home. 75% of adolescent murders, divorced or single-parent families without parents, without a father. 75%. Fatherless children are 3 times more likely to drop out of school, 3 times more likely to fail school, need psychiatric treatment, and commit suicide. They're also 40 times more likely to be abused statistically compared to children growing up in a normal two-parent home. 40 times more likely! Children of divorced parents perform worse in math, reading, and spelling. Religious worship attendance drops after divorce in every religion. 29% of all adult Baptists have been through at least one divorce in America. 27% of those who say, I'm a born-again Christian, admit to being divorced. That's versus 24% among all adults. More Christians than non-Christians. There is nothing good about divorce. It has changed our culture. It has made our culture hate marriage. I know men today, they'd rather blow their brains out with a shotgun than get married. They have seen this. They have seen this great divorce industrial complex that grows up. And the minute you get sucked into that, there's guardians ad litem and psychiatrists and counselors and lawyers and judges and social workers and on and on. And they have a what? They have a vested financial interest to make sure your divorce takes a lot of time. And men see this. They know people have gone through it. And you say, you're going to get married. And I know these men. And they say, are you out of your mind? I would as sooner lie down in the middle of I-75 than get married. The results will be more pleasant on I-75. Maybe someone will stop for me. It has made our culture hate marriage. It's destroyed our churches. It has stolen the power and strength of our churches and pastors. It has ruined two generations of young people now. It has encouraged sodomy and pornography and the growth of pornography. Divorce has just begun to show how it's going to wreck this country and our future generations of citizens. And one reason you ought to fear divorce is that what I am preaching was once universally held by every church in Northwest Ohio 100 years ago, and now nobody knows what I'm talking about. One church, maybe two or three, hold to this Bible doctrine. And finally, Christians must be obedient. They must be obedient. They must repent and they must obey God. This is not a message on saving your marriage. It's not a message on how to repair your marriage. This was a message that's designed to challenge your preconceived notions when everyone around you is divorcing. There is this giant divorce industry I told you about. It wants you. It wants you to put your name. It wants you to take a number and stand up to the plate. There's a universal approval from every pastor and teacher that divorce is, in fact, approved by God. I mean, your friends are divorcing. Aren't they having fun? Oh, they're having fun getting divorced. I'm seeing this in my generation. I'm seeing this in my generation. The woman gets an apartment. Woohoo! I'm having fun. Ah, I got rid of that old bag of potatoes. I'm having fun now. And she wants what? Company. And so she starts picking on her weak friends. Get rid of that old guy. Come and live with me in my apartment. We're going to be girls again. We're a nation of infantile adults anyway. And there are some people very prone to hearing that. And they dump their husband just to go party with her. And there are men that are doing it too. Your parents are divorced, your grandparents, your neighbors, your own kids are getting divorced. The whole world says divorce is great and wonderful. When all that's happening is incredibly hard to stand up and say no to divorce, it's very hard to find a future spouse that agrees with that conviction. To find a church that stands on the Bible with that conviction, it's very hard to fight against the tidal wave of divorce in America. And I'm telling you, the church is not going to, we're not going to withstand it. We are not going to withstand the tidal wave of divorced America. It's going to subsume everybody. It's very hard to remain committed and loyal to your spouse. All I can tell you is that God is ready and willing and able to bless you above what you deserve and what you can expect if you're faithful to your wedding and marriage vows. If you're faithful to God, marriage can be permanent. Marriage is till death do us part. I'm so blessed. I found a wife that agreed with that. She said, that's the only way I'd get married. And so far, we've been able to hold up our vows and hold on to them. Let not man put asunder what God has joined together, God said. And then trust God to bless what he has promised to bless. He is worthy of your trust. He will do what he has promised. Why don't you stand? We'll be dismissed.